Genesis chapter 6 in our Bibles tonight. I know, I thought of this. I know Brother Houston's going to be a blessing to us while he's here. Let's make sure that we're a blessing to him, not only in the love and care that we provide for him, but then also in a good love offering for him. Let me encourage you, church. Pray about a figure God would have you to give while he's here. Don't just stick a buck or two in the offering that winds up being $5 at the end of a couple of days. Which really isn't going to be substantial. We want to take care of his needs. He lives off of love offerings from week to week. And so we want to make sure, pray about a figure God would have you to give towards him, and let's make sure to take care of him in a huge way like that. I believe if we do that, if we all pray about it and give the figure God tells us to, he'll have exactly what he needs at the end of the week, and we'll praise the Lord as a result. So think about that as we go into this next week, into those meetings. And I trust you found your place in Genesis chapter 6 this evening. We all there? Amen. You all there? All right, very good, very good. We're cruising along. Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found grace is the title of the lesson this evening that we'll look at, and a few interesting factors in this chapter. Of course, we just finished up with chapter 5. It wasn't last week. Brother Schroeder had last week, but the week before, we finished up chapter 5, the godly line of Seth. We went through the generations of Seth, and we saw several preachers that stood out. And can anyone remember one of the names of the preachers that stood out? Enoch, all right, we talked about Enoch. He was the main highlight that we talked about last week. Enoch walked with God, and if you remember, he was not. He was translated into heaven, raptured out of here. We'll look at a picture of the Christian being raptured out before the tribulation. There was two other preachers that we looked at. Before Enoch, there was Enos. Enos, who was Seth's son, and he was also a preacher. The Bible says, in the days of Enos, people began to cry out to God, cry out upon his name. So we see he was a preacher then. The last one that we mentioned, just in passing, we didn't look at it in detail, was the man, anyone want to take a guess? Noah. Verse number 32, and we see that in chapter 5, verse 32. Noah had was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Can you imagine at 500 years old having three boys trying to run around and play football with these guys? They had to hurt. I can only imagine. As the population is growing, though, and we see the population getting greater and greater, sin is also growing. And before we go any farther, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Dear Lord, we ask that you please bless tonight. We need your help, and I'd ask that you please help me to help your people tonight. Please give me your wisdom, your focus, dear God, and your power. Please give your people listening ears and tender hearts, dear Lord. May decisions be made for you, dear God, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we see at the end of chapter 5, we find this man, Noah. And this is significant. You say, how is this significant? No, the number 5 is the number of, you have a blank here, is the number of grace. God's number of grace is the number 5. Of course, we get to chapter number 5, we find this character Noah, and we'll read in chapter number 6, actually the key verse, I believe, in chapter number 6, verse number 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see this man Noah is a picture here of God's grace in his life. We see him first originally in chapter 5, so that's pretty unique and pretty significant there. We see in Noah's time, just preceding the flood, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. What is grace? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We could throw around that term grace loosely at times. What is grace? You have another blank here. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. As someone once said, and well put, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. A good way to remember that. It's an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is getting what we never deserved. And Noah, what Noah finds here is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, or unmerited favor, giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God's undeserved kindness to us. You could put it so many ways, but get in your minds tonight, what is grace? Grace is getting something that I absolutely never will and never have deserved from God. What a good God that we have. We'll see it tonight. Noah lived in a day when wickedness was great. The wickedness, the immorality, the filth, the wickedness was rampant in the society that Noah lived in. Yet Noah lived in grace. The world's over here messed up in sin. And what a great picture this is of today. The world's messed up in the filth, in the immorality, everything going on. And that's what the world is doing. And then Noah's over here. He's living under God's grace. What a blessed place it is to be under God's grace, not messing with the world's stuff, not having to deal with the world's problems, because you're under God's hand of grace right here. And every Christian ought to strive, I want to be under God's hand of grace. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, to find something, you've got to be looking for it. I think sometimes Christians start chasing after everything else and stop chasing after God's grace. I understand you can't demand God's grace be upon you. You can't choose for God's, that's what God chooses. But I believe Noah was looking to be under God's hand of grace. Too many times we look to be successful in the world's eyes. We look to, I want to have a heightened career. I want to do this. I want, and we get so materialistic. What about God? I just want to be under your grace. God, let your grace be upon my life. And that, I believe, was what Noah was looking for. Christian, you don't have to live in the wickedness of the world just because you're in evil days. I think we'd all agree tonight that we're in pretty wicked days. I think if we were going to take a poll tonight, we'd probably have a unanimous vote that we're in wicked times. But just because you're in wicked times or evil times does not mean that I have to live in that wickedness. I can still see God's grace in my life here in wicked times, in wicked places. Don't use the world as an excuse on why I have to be wicked. I don't know why. Well, the world's just so bad. It's so hard to live for God right now. The world is not an excuse to live like the world. The world is not an excuse to live selfishly. The world is not an excuse to live in sin. Noah is an example right here that just because wickedness is around you doesn't mean that I have to live in wickedness like everybody else. Hey, Christian, when you're in the workplace and it seems like vileness and filth and wickedness is all around you, I can still stand out and be different from the world and live in God's grace there in that wicked atmosphere of ungodly people all around me. Student, you go to school. A Christian school or public school. There's times when there's wickedness around you. I don't have to be engulfed in that. I don't have to go after that. I can choose. I'm going to stand out and be under God's grace in the school that I'm at. Christian in the community, same thing. Because my community might be wicked or headed the wrong direction does not mean I need to cave in and live that wicked lifestyle as everybody else. The Christian can choose to live under God's grace by rejecting the filth of the world. And that's what Noah chose. He said, I'm going to be different. I'm going to choose God's grace in my life. I'm going to find God's grace. Chapter 6 gives us a look in the day when Noah found grace. It gives us a look into this time period when Noah found grace in the eyes of God in that wicked society. That's what we'll look at tonight. And then we'll head to the house after that. We won't be long tonight. Number one, we want to look at the time of Noah. What did the society really look like in the days of Noah? We talk about the days of Noah often. What did the society look like right before the flood was going to happen? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, man's wickedness. Man was wicked, wicked, wicked back in these days. We see, beginning of chapter 6, if you would look with me at verse number 1, it says, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. You remember how we talked about there was a vast population growing at that time. We're not talking about one community of people before the flood. We're talking, it probably covered the face of this earth. Why did God have to destroy the whole earth? Why did he send a worldwide flood? Well, very possibly the world was covered in people. And he says right here, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of this earth. The population grew great in numbers. There was people across the whole earth. And what were some of the wickedness going on? Well, we see three areas of wickedness. Number one, first blank here, we see ungodly relationships. Ungodly relationships. Why does God look down and see wickedness? Why does he call out wickedness? Well, first of all, he saw some ungodly relationships going on. Notice it goes on to say, after it says it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of this earth, and daughters, notice this, daughters were born unto men, or unto them. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they choose. We see right here what's happening is some filthy and perverse immorality going on. It's talking about the men from the first half that we talked about that were growing in population. It says they had daughters, and then sons of God, it says right here, saw the daughters, took them in as wives. The sons of God were having physical relationships with the daughters of men. You go on and read verse number 4, and we'll look at that in a second, but we see the offspring of these sons of God and daughters of men were a superhuman type offspring. You look at it, verse number 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. The Bible describes these children of these ungodly relationships. He says they were giants, they were mighty men, they were men of renown, meaning they were praised, they were exalted. Something stood out different about these men, that people would look at these men, and they were famous. They were like the pop culture of that day, where everyone would look at and exalt them in their minds. The Bible says they were mighty men. They had some strength beyond what everybody else had strength. God pointed them out as that. He talks about giants in the land. Something unexplainable stood out about these men. Now, who are these sons of God that are co-inhabiting with the daughters of men? Well, some believe that the sons of God were the sons of Seth. If you remember, Seth is the godly line. Cain is a carnal line. And so some believe that the sons of God are talking about that godly line, Seth's line. And the sons of men is talking about Cain's line, the natural man's line. And so some believe along that line, and God was unpleased with the unequal yoke. God's line and man's line yoking up. Can I say along those lines, the Bible says that we ought not be unequally yoked together. Hey, the saved person ought not date the unsaved person. Why? Because dating is going to end in marriage, and you ought not be unequally yoked. You ought not have relationships that you shouldn't have with an unsaved person. Yes, I'm supposed to be friendly. I got to reach them. But I shouldn't form close bonds. Why? Because it's going to affect and damage my spiritual relationship with God. And so some will believe that the sons of God is this godly line of Seth. A few problems that I see with it. It's speaking, when it talks about the sons, or it's talking about those men that had daughters, it's speaking about men in general. It doesn't say the men of Seth had daughters. He just talks about men in general had daughters here. If you look at verse number 1, turn back here. He says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of this earth. He doesn't say the men of Seth or the men of Cain. He says men began to multiply and the daughters were born unto them. Those men in general. And so we're not talking about a specific group of men here when it comes to the daughters of men. And so there's not a deciphering there that we can see. You follow me? One's following me. Anybody else follow me? Y'all confused? Yes? No? Help me out. Okay, I don't need to explain it anymore. Second problem I see here is we see the offspring in verse number 4 is a type of superhuman offspring. Mighty men, giants, men of renown. Something a little bit different. This is a natural offspring that is being provided here. Natural offspring produces natural offspring. But we're not seeing a natural offspring here. The Bible refers to the Son of God as angels. But at least that's what I see. Job chapter 1. Turn over there. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, you get into the New Testament, you see where the sons of God are referred to as Christians. In the Old Testament, though, I find the sons of God phrase here in Job multiple times. Job chapter 1, verse 6. You can choose to disagree. When you pastor somewhere, you can teach how you want to teach. Amen? This is what I see from the Bible, though, so this is how I'm going to teach it here. Job chapter 1, verse 6. And you know the story of Job. Job, godly, righteous man. And then we get to verse number 6. We see what happens where Job's life is turned around. Verse number 6. Now there was a day when the, who? Help me out. Who was it? Sons of God. We just saw that phrase there in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God came to present themselves. Who is presenting themselves? The godly line of Seth? No. Look at it. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The sons of God here is talking about the angels. The angels came to God to present their work to God, to give a report to God. And we see Satan is also one of these that comes to God. So we see all the angels and Satan, a fallen angel, are present before God. God labels these angels as sons of God. Who are these sons of God that are taken or that are taking in these daughters of men, that are taking them as wives? Well, I believe, according to when we cross-reference, I believe God's talking about fallen angels here. It's fallen angels. God kicked a third of the angels out of heaven to follow Satan. And we see they're labeled the sons of God here in Job chapter 1. Back in Genesis chapter 6, I believe these are the same sons of God. They're fallen angels that chose to go down and co-inhabit with the daughters of men. And so we see some perverse and some vile relationships going on between some fallen angels and some women of men. Notice the Bible says that these men took whatever wives they desired. Now, I'm sorry. I know we live in a little bit different culture, but nonetheless, I don't ever see a man saying, hey, I want that woman, whatever woman he commands, that's the woman he has. You see, there's some type of unnatural desire that these women had towards these men. Ungodly desire that they had toward them. Some type of attraction there. And we see, of course, their offspring were giants, mighty men, and famous. And so we see this unnatural taking a place here. We know if mankind digressed to the point of women having physical relationships with fallen angels, it didn't start there. We get to the point where these sons of God are cohabiting with the daughters of men. It didn't start with that, though. I believe in the days that we're talking about here, in the days of Noah, we're not just talking about this angel-man problem, but we're also talking about deep fornication among the people. We're talking about adultery among the people. You see a progression with sexual sins. Fornication, you got adultery. What does it go to next? When that gets loose in a society, the next thing, mark it down, is homosexuality. Hey, that's where we are today. 60s and 70s, our morals went out the window. Fornication's okay. Adultery's okay. Premarital sex, it's no big deal. And where are we at in 2015 now? We just legalized homosexual marriage. You know what the next thing to follow after that is? Pedophilia. Well, what is marriage? Well, marriage is now defined as, well, if two people love each other, they can be married. Because the only thing that you need for marriage is love, right? Two partners that love each other. It's no longer between a man and a woman. We redefine that. We redefine the Bible's definition. So what's to stop the pedophile from saying, well, I love this person, and that child loves me too. Why can't we get married? What's to stop that? You say, there's no way. You mark it down. It's coming. It's on the back burner, and that'll come eventually. You know why? Because the pedophiles want their rights too, because we all have rights, right? Just like the homosexuals have rights. You know what comes after that? We see bestiality will come into place. Hey, this is all going on in the place or in the time of Noah. I guarantee you had pedophilia going on back then. You had bestiality, man cohabiting with the beast back then. In fact, you look at it, you get the Greek goddess, you get the Roman goddess, those half-man, half-animal creatures. What, you think just somebody dreamed that up one day? You don't think that ever happened? Yeah, there's a reason that God killed all the animals in the flood too. You see perverseness and wickedness going on in these days, crossing lines that never should have been crossed. And God says, hey, that's enough. But it's a pretty wicked time. When you open the door to sexual sin, it's always a black hole. You see that every society God destroyed. Think about it. Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh. You see, study some of these cultures before the flood. What is always the sin that's magnified and uplifted in that city? It's always a sexual sin. It's a homosexuality form. That opens the door for great sin in our lives. We just legalized homosexuality. You guarantee it's going to come in with brute force. It's like poking a hole in the dam. You just wait. It's all going to come pouring out. As it were in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're approaching that. It won't be long. It won't be long till we see these things come into place here in our country, unfortunately. Never before has a known society redefined the definition of marriage. Think about that. Even the Romans, as ungodly as they were, they didn't redefine the definition of marriage. Sure, they had homosexuality going on back then, but they didn't redefine what marriage was. Only here in America do we do that. You see the type of doors we're entering into? But that's why we're on the threshold of the last days. Hey, we're setting it up for the Son of Man to come back. That's all just in place. It's getting bad, and it kind of makes you wonder, what was marriage back in Noah's day? It says they married. Did they have the legal terms of it was just love for people? I wonder if they legalized it back in his day. It kind of makes you think about that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, dealing with this matter of sexual sins in people's lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 18. We see why it's kind of a big deal to God, this matter of keeping our body right and holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Are you all there? All right, let's go ahead and look at it. First two words, we see the Bible says here, flee fornication. Fornication is any type of sexual sin. He says, flee from it. Get away from it. Head the other way. Why? Because this is where the digression starts, is in this area. Notice, let's read on. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He's making a distinguishing thing here. Verse number 13. It says at the end of the verse, now the body is not for fornication, but, for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He says, stay away from that filth, from that immorality, from immoral sexual relationships. He says, get away from it. Why? Because it's a slippery slope for every Christian that messes with it. Whether it be premarital sex or adultery, pornography, you dabble with any of that, it's going to end up being a slippery slope that you can't get out of. And every time it ruins homes, and it gets to the point where it will ruin a society like it is today, you got to guard yourself against it. Men, I guarantee you the devil's trap to a man is to go after that side of things. You got to guard yourself against it. You got to put up a wall and say, God, keep my mind clean. Keep my eyes clean. Why? Because we see here it's a slippery slope that leads to worse. Ungodly and immoral relationships we see as the first area of wickedness. Second area of wickedness we see back in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, evil imaginations. Evil imaginations, your second blank there. Imaginations. Turn back over to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. We see, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about what we just read. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every idea he had, every concept that man had, every purpose that man had, he says, was only evil. It was only vile. It was only perverse. And he says it wasn't just one day. It wasn't just every once in a while. He says every man had this corrupted imagination. He says it was continually. Every day. Day in and day out, God was dealing with these people that were consumed with sin. Verse number 12, look at what God says. God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. The whole earth was corrupt. It just wickedness. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, God called it the world of the ungodly. We went from having the garden of God, this perfect earth, to having the world of the ungodly, he labels it now. Man, what a movement. What a shift. What a transformation from the garden of God, a perfect world, to now the world of the ungodly, and filth is just everywhere. Number three, we see violent actions. You're blank there. Violent actions. Verse number 12, the earth was filled with violence. He says it was filled with violence. It was everywhere. The assault. Everywhere. The crime. Everywhere you looked. The outrage. Everywhere. Riots. Vandalism. Rape. Murder. All that stuff going on. And he says the earth was filled with it. It wasn't just one incident here or there. It was everywhere. You understand, the farther that you get from God, which was what was happening in the society, the farther that you get from God, the more violence is going to be produced. Anytime that you get farther from God, you're going to see more violence. What has happened here in America? Did you realize that the police force was not existent in America till the 1850s? You realize how long we existed without a police force? Why didn't we need a police force? How did they keep things? Can you imagine today without a police force? If all the police officers were to hang up their hats tomorrow and we had no police, man, it would be a wreck out there. Some of you with businesses, your businesses would be looted. Your houses would be broken in. The thieves, the immoral, they wouldn't care. Can you imagine? But that's how it was. Why? Because back in those days, we were close to God. You had God-fearing people. The farther that you get from people fearing God and following God, the more violence you're going to see. You look at our country today, you see the murders going on. You see the Planned Parenthood abortions and selling off. You see all the violence going on today. It's sickening. It's sickening to watch the news at night. You ever get depressed watching the... I don't even watch the news anymore because it's depressing. Hearing about the crime and the violence going on. And it's only going to get worse. You understand that? As time goes on, can I say, we're in this world, so we might as well get prepared. Hey, husbands, you ought to be prepared. You ought to have something at home to protect yourself. Well, that's why we have police officers. Yeah, they'll get there in a split second, right? You realize just the time between your house and that, what can be done? You ought to protect your home. Violence is only going to get worse. We're not going to get into that too deep, but violence is only going to get worse. We see that happening in the day of Noah. And to get to that day of Noah's, we're going to have to progress just a little bit more, I believe, in this matter of violence. But it's already here on our doorsteps. The school shooting's going on. What in the world? How can somebody go into an elementary school and shoot up kindergartners? What in the world? Violence. Violence. The farther that you get from God, the more violence will happen. The wickedness of Noah's day sounds a lot like the direction of our culture today, doesn't it? Widespread violence, wicked imaginations, immoral relationships. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 37. Turn quickly if you would. We're running out of time. Y'all are listening slow tonight. Verse number 37. Let's look at it. Y'all there? All right. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We mentioned that. Like it was in Noah's day, Christ's second coming is going to be that same way. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We look at the days of Noah, they're going to be similar to the time that we're going to see right before the Son of Man returns, that second coming of Christ. And we look at today's day and time, and we see so many similarities between the wickedness going on down on here on this earth, worldwide, the wickedness going on. We see God's displeasure. We not only see man's wickedness, but we see God's displeasure in it all. God was sick of this. He looks down. He created a perfect creation. He showed so much mercy to Adam and Eve after they did fall. They tried to restore, but it just keeps getting worse and worse. God's fed up of it. Back over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see God saw. Hey, God does see. You say, God doesn't see my wickedness. God sees every deed that we do. He knows every thought. I read that this morning in Psalm, 138, 139, how God knows our thoughts. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice verse number 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. What is it? What repented the Lord? It is talking about man's wickedness. Man's wickedness was so great, the immorality, the violence, the wicked imaginations was so great, he says it repented the Lord. What does this word repent mean? Repent means to change course. The Lord decided, I'm changing course with this group of people down here on this earth. I know I created them, but I'm not going to keep them around too much longer. God changed his course with the creation of man. He looked down, he says, we're not continuing like this. Kind of like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to continue with this filth. Kind of like I believe he's going to do with America one of these days if we don't get our act together. Hey, wake up, America. God doesn't put up with that filth real long. He says it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth. I wonder what God is saying about America. And he founded America. What a great country. Gave us a great history. What is God saying about America today? Does he say, man, we're going to have to change some courses now. They're getting too off. I hope not, but I'm afraid we're headed on that track. Look at what he says in verse number 3 of chapter 6. The Lord said, now this is interesting. Take note of this if you would. Pay attention to this. My spirit shall not always strive. That word strive means to contend or fight with man, for that he also is flesh. He says, my spirit. Who's God's spirit? Who's God's spirit? Help me out. Holy Spirit. God's spirit is the Holy Spirit. He says, my spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not always going to strive with man. God warned that his Holy Spirit is not going to continue to fight and to war and contend with these men to correct their ways. They're doing their own thing. They're living their own way. And he says, hey, just a warning. My spirit, my Holy Spirit is not always going to contend trying to bring you back. Conviction will not always abide with man. Hey, the Holy Spirit is not always going to convict. Sometimes we take the Holy Spirit's conviction for granted. Boy's convicting me, I'll deal with it later. Can I say that the Holy Spirit doesn't have any promise that he's going to convict you tomorrow? You put it off, there's no guarantee. He says, my spirit's not always going to strive with man. It's not always going to contend. It's not always going to try to bring man back. It's important that we understand we can ignore the Holy Spirit to a point where we quench the Spirit, where we turn him away, where we say, Holy Spirit, I've had enough. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. This is a scary situation to be in, but it's a situation that we can be in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Look at it with me. Are y'all there? I'll give you a second. It's in the New Testament. After the book of Matthew. Just keep turning. That helps, page 1475. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Look at it. He says here, quench not the Spirit. What does it mean to quench something? Well, an athlete that's working out in a game, he takes that bottle of water, he quenches his thirst. He puts out his thirst. You know what the Bible warns us against right here? Quenching, putting out the Holy Spirit. He says, don't put out the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus? They asked Jesus about the unpardonable sin. I've been asked before, Pastor, what's the unpardonable sin? Is it homosexuality? Is it this? Is it that? No. No, God can save from any of that. Just like he can save a drunkard, he can save a homosexual, he can save a liar, he can save a thief. He can save anybody from any sin. But can I say the unpardonable sin that Jesus talked about? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say certain words about the Holy Spirit. That's to ignore the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts about salvation. And the Holy Spirit works in our heart about salvation. And we know that we need to be saved. And the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts that we're going to die and go to hell if something happens. And I just keep pushing it off and pushing it off. No, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it another time. No, I'm not ready for it now. You know what the Bible says right here? Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you keep putting them off. There's one day when my spirit shall not strive with man. There's one day when the Holy Spirit might stop bringing conviction to your heart. The Bible says a man cannot come to the Father unless he is drawn to the Father. You realize you can't come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws you. There has to be that conviction. If the Holy Spirit stops convicting you, you can't go to the Father. I've talked to preachers before that say, I know people that will come to me and say, it's just too late. I know I'm lost and going to hell, but there's no conviction anymore. I missed my day of grace, Pastor. What a scary day that is. To be in a position where I've turned the Holy Spirit away so much, He doesn't speak to me anymore. Can I say the Holy Spirit can be quenched when it comes to this matter of sin in a Christian's life? We can push it away and ignore God or the Holy Spirit so much about Him convicting our life about sin, about an issue. Well, I'm not going to take care of it. I'll take care of it tomorrow. But Holy Spirit, I'm not going to deal with that tonight. You can push Him away so much that you quench the Holy Spirit in your life. He no longer brings conviction. You stop speaking. Okay. You don't want to listen to me? Fine. And that's what was happening there in the days of Noah. The Holy Spirit was trying to bring him back. It wasn't that He wasn't trying to get him back on course, but He's trying to bring conviction. No. We're going to keep going our own way, dealing with our filth. We're having a good time doing it. God, leave us alone. And God says, hey, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Notice what God does. He puts a time limit on them. Now, they didn't know what the time limit was, I don't think. Possibly He told them. Verse number 3, yet his days shall be 120 years. He presses a clock and says, you've got 120 years. And judgment's coming. I believe that was exactly 120 years before that flood water started coming down. Noah built that ark for 100 years preach. I would imagine it was 20 years before that started happening. They were put on a clock. Hey, you got time. Now, can I say with that reference, God is long-suffering. God gave them 120 years. They were already in that filth and perversion. And God said, 120 years, I'm going to have Noah preach to you. I'm going to have the Holy Spirit still convicting you. But if you don't get right, it's up. Can I ask us tonight, is it possible that you and I are on a clock about something? Maybe you've resisted the Holy Spirit's call about salvation in your life. Does God maybe have you on a clock? Well, you got so long. I wonder how many seconds are left on that clock. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been dealing with you about your life, an area in your life. Well, God's got you on a clock. Well, I'll stop speaking to them. He did it to them. There's nothing to say He can't do it for us as well. God's long-suffering. Don't take advantage of God's long-suffering, His patience. Man, we ought to take advantage of the conviction that He brings. Conviction is a blessing. It's not a curse. Verse number 7, look at what He says. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man, we see also, not just man though, we talked about this, and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. He says, man, they've just drove me to a point where I'm just going to destroy them all. And God determined, you're blank here, God determined to destroy them all. Destroy them from off the face of this earth. Just annihilate them. Hey, how's that for your warm, fuzzy God? Well, God's just a God of peace, and we should all hold hands. Hold on. Yes, God is love. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. He is absolutely love. But at the same time, God is wrath and judgment as well, and He wouldn't be a just God if He wouldn't do justice when it came time for sin. He's a very just God. And we see He decided man's going to have to be destroyed here. Man's wickedness spread into the animal kingdom. God promises to destroy them as well. What is God's attitude about man's wickedness? Look at verse 6. End of verse 6. It grieved Him at His heart. You say God doesn't care about your actions? We read a verse right there that tells me God does care about our actions. Small, great. It grieved God at His heart. Why would they do that to me? I loved Him so much. Why? It grieved Him. You realize the actions, when they're wicked and sinful and evil, imaginations are evil against God, violence in our life, you realize how much that grieves God at His heart, the Heavenly Father, the Creator that we have, the Savior that we have. Oh, we must be so careful. We must be so careful not to grieve God, not to turn away the Holy Spirit. Man, we're running out of time. Let's try to push through this quickly. Number two, the testimony of Noah. Verse number 8. We see the first word in verse number 8. But. Hey, in the middle of God's wrath and God's judgment, we see a wonderful word here. And it is wonderful to see this little word, but. But. Yes, God's judgment was coming, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God that God didn't leave it at judgment is coming, but somebody found grace in God's eyes. Hey, we wouldn't be here today. We all lead back to Noah. Mankind wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for Noah finding grace. Thank God for the but that he put in there. Among all the wickedness and immorality, Noah lived in God's grace. What did Noah do to deserve God's grace? Can I ask you that tonight? What did Noah do to deserve God's grace? Nothing. You cannot deserve grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited favor. He did absolutely nothing. He didn't live in the wickedness and sin like the rest of the world because of his faith, but he was still a sinner. And if it was left up to him, he would still die and have to pay for his sin like any one of us. But he received grace from God. It was because of his faith. Noah was just. Verse number 9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. It says here, Noah was just and complete. How did Noah avoid judgment? We see right here he was just. How was Noah made just? Turn over real quick to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You say, well, because he lived right. I beg to differ. Noah was not just because he lived right. Now, his actions were upright, but I believe that was a byproduct of the reason he was just. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes to us here, therefore, being justified by what? Help me out. Faith. We're not justified by our works. We're justified by faith. We have peace. Not judgment, but peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of facing judgment, we have now peace with God, and it all is because we're justified. We're made just by our what? Faith. Faith. Sure, Noah walked uprightly, but him walking uprightly wasn't what justified him. It was a product of the faith that he had that justified him. It was because he had that faith that he decided, I'm going to live for God. And the faith that he had justified him in God's eyes. It made him just and complete. You're blank here. Our faith justifies us. Hey, your works will never save you. You being a good person will never save you. As Noah's faith made him just and complete, so our faith justifies us. Faith and faith. It's just because of the faith there. Of course, Noah's actions were upright, proving his faith. And we see this reiterated. You don't need to turn there for a second time. Hebrews 11:7. We see by faith Noah, that great hall of faith. We see Abel is in the great hall of faith. Enoch is in the great hall of faith. We get to Noah here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, we'll talk about that next week, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. His faith was proved by his works in building the ark, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Not only did by faith Noah prepare the ark, actions of faith, but then we see by faith Noah became the heir of righteousness. Noah received righteousness by his faith. And not his own righteousness, because his own righteousness was as filthy rags, but God's righteousness. And that's whose righteousness we must be clothed with, according to the Bible, if we're ever going to see heaven and eternal life and escape the damnation and judgment of hell. And we see right here, by faith, he became an heir of righteousness. Isn't that neat to know way back then in Noah, before the flood ever happened? Noah was saved by his faith. Just like you and I are saved today. You can't find an instance in this book where anybody is saved by their works that they've done. It's always by their faith that they put in Jesus Christ, in God's promise. Not his own righteousness, but God's righteousness in his life. Are we seeing a trend? Adam had this type of faith. We saw it. Abel had this type of faith. Enoch had this type of faith. Noah has this type of faith. You better make sure that you have the right type of faith. Sir, ma'am, you better make sure you have that saving faith. I'd hate to slip off in eternity without it. Notice, be here. Noah walked with God. the product of his faith. He walked with God. Last part of verse number 9, Noah walked with God. We see it right there. Noah had to walk with God. That means he talked with God. He listened to God. He trusted God. He believed God. He told others about God. He followed God. He stayed separated to God. Now, this is the second person that we see that walked with God before the flood. Enoch walked with God. You remember that? He was not. Enoch was a picture. You have a blank here. Enoch was a picture of the born-again believer who will be raptured out of here. Your blank here, raptured out of here before the judgment of the tribulation. Hey, the Christian isn't going to step foot inside of the tribulation. We're going to be transported out of here, transported to heaven before the rapture or before the tribulation takes place. Enoch is a picture of going out of this world before judgment comes. The second man that walked with God, here we see Noah. Noah is a picture of the Jewish people who would be preserved, your blank there, preserved through the judgment of the tribulation. 144,000 Jews will be saved. But they're not going to escape all the tribulation. So we see the pictures of the two groups of people here. We must understand which one we fall in. I don't fall under the part of the Jews going through the tribulation. I fall under the Christian being raptured out of here before the tribulation. Noah lived above the misery and filth of sin. Hey, don't get caught up in the muck and mire of sin. Don't get caught up in all the filthiness out there. Live above that as Noah lived. He had a real faith that was in his life, and because of that, he found grace in his life. Well, the world wallows around in their wickedness, their sin, their perversion, their immorality. As they wallow around in that, why don't you just decide, I'm going to enjoy God's grace in my life. I'm going to live under God's grace in my life. Last, and we're done. This one's a short one. The task of Noah. The task of Noah. We see it in verse 13, 14. God said unto Noah, the end of flesh has come before me. He's going to destroy it all. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What does he say to Noah? Make me an ark of gopher wood. Hey, Noah, get to work. Go make an ark. We'll look at that next week. He tells Noah to go build a boat. Go build the boat in the middle of wilderness. Hey, there's no oceans around. We'll look at the size of the ark next week. Noah, you're crazy to build that boat. You're just following God. And it's neat to see the ark is a picture of Christ because it had to be through the ark that they were ever going to be saved. And if we don't go through Christ, we're never going to see salvation. We're never going to see redemption. So many stories in that. We don't have time to look at them at all. Can I ask you, though? You understand we're living in the last days today? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The wickedness of man is great upon the earth. But you and I can still find grace. You and I can still live under the grace of God in our life. We can live outside of the muck and mire, or we can live inside. Can I ask us tonight, are you living in the filth of this world, or are you living in God's grace? Are you getting mixed up with the filth and the junk going on, the vileness, the immorality, or are you living in God's grace? Ask God, God, would you let me live in grace in these last days, like Noah lived? Let me find grace in your eyes in these last days. So much better to enjoy God's grace and enjoy the pain and the misery of living in the world that we live in today.